We've seen some extraordinary deliverances in our day in many various fields. Obviously, some of the those that garner the most attention are our athletic endeavors. The 69 Amazing Mets, Super Bowl III, when the upstart AFL kind of made the NFL look bad. 1980, Lake Placid, as the USA just rather uncharacteristically goes and wins the Olympic gold medal in hockey. We see some of the same thing in the spiritual realm. In the pages of Scripture, we have the story of David and Goliath. We have Elijah going up against the prophets of Baal, and though he is greatly outnumbered, we know how that one went. Today we're going to be looking at Ehud in Judges chapter 3, in which we are going to see an extraordinary deliverance. The first thing I want us to take notice in Judges chapter 3, beginning at verse 12, is an introduction that the pattern presents Ehud. Verses 12 through 15, first part. Once again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. Getting the Ammonites and the Amalekites to join him, Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms, which is another name for Jericho. They don't call it Jericho anymore because of the curse upon rebuilding the walls. The Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. Again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera, the Benjamite. Now, as we look at this introduction here, time and again, we have in the book of the Judges, Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they sinned against him and turned to other gods, and God allowed them to fall subject to another. In this particular case, it's the king of Moab. Now, it's interesting here as we look at this list, Moab was what came out of Lot's oldest daughter, is where the people of Moab came from. The Ammonites were the people of Lot's youngest daughter. The Amalekites were from the grandson of Esau. So it's interesting to note that all three of these people that formed this alliance against Israel were all related to Israel. Can you imagine going to a family reunion and a battle breaks out and you end up losing? And suddenly you have to pay tribute to Weird Uncle Phil. It's kind of what Israel had to be feeling like as Moab had conquered them. Now, it's interesting here that within this whole story that God, you know, delivers them up to another people. God's in charge. This is his doing. And the people cry out to God, and God raises up a deliverer. Well, here we are, we're introduced to Ehud. And though it may just be that God is making the point that he's left-handed, I think it goes beyond that because of the way this story unfolds. It mentions the fact that he's left-handed, which becomes important as this story progresses. But more so, we see that Ehud's name means hindered in his right hand. There's some indication that Ehud had some physical disformity, that he was crippled in his right hand. And yet this is who God has raised up to deliver his people, which he will do. So as we get into the story, we see first that paying tribute provides opportunity here in verses 15 through 23. Picking up there the last part of verse 15. The Israelites sent him, meaning Ehud, with tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud had made a double-edged sword about a foot and a half long, which he strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. Now you can see here that Ehud is called going to deliver tribute. There is going to be gold, there's going to be silver, there's going to be livestock, there's going to be grain that is taken as payment for being subservient to Eglon. So we have Ehud who is making this delivery. But before he makes the delivery, he makes this 18-inch sword that is conveniently going to be able to be hidden on his right thigh. Okay, that he would be able to walk in his robe without some funny point sticking out. It's like, oh, you've got a sword. You've come to kill the king. Ehud was able to keep it a secret. And of course, with him being crippled in his right hand, was going to become a very important part of what was going on here. But we can see that his plan was to get close enough to Eglon in the delivering of the tribute that he was going to be able to kill the king of Moab. Verses 17 and 18. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very fat man. Super emphasis on that. Meaning he is just really, really, really fat. After Ehud had presented the tribute, he sent on their way the men who had carried it. Ehud is coming into King Eglon to deliver the tribute. He's got his soldiers right there with him. And they come in and they deliver the tribute, and the king goes, okay, away with you. And they're escorted out, and they're walking out of the palace, and they're like, well, Ehud still has his sword. It is still unused. Eglon is still as healthy as, well, certainly wouldn't get a pass from his doctor, but he was still living. It's within this that all of a sudden Ehud kicks a plan into play. We don't know if in between the time he was sent out, he came up with this idea, or if this was the plan from the beginning. But either way, we see the plan revealed in verse 19. At the idols near Gilgal, he himself turned back and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. The king said, quiet. And all his attendants left him. So with this secret message, Ehud is getting an audience back with the king. He's left the rest of his troop that came and brought the tribute with him. Ehud is on his own now. And as he goes back to town, he says, hey, king, I've got a secret message for you from God. And Ehud tells him, quiet. He doesn't want his soldiers to hear. Because in those days, kings were walking around with a target on their back. And so he didn't want his soldiers to hear anything that may jeopardize his own supremacy. So he tells them to be quiet until he's able to dismiss the soldiers. Now, why would Eglon dismiss the soldiers? Because Ehud wasn't any kind of a threat. And so we can see how this thing plays out in verses 20 through 23. Ehud then approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his summer palace and said, I have a message from God for you. As the king rose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the blade, which came out his back. Ehud did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed in over it. Then Ehud went out to the porch. He shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. When Ehud brought the tribute to Eglon, Eglon, being a very large man, was brought into the inner chamber where they would meet. The circulation was poor. It would be known as a very hot place. We can assume that Eglon was hot, that Eglon was sweaty, that Eglon was stinky, though no one would tell him so. But now that they had left the tribute, Eglon had gone up to the roof of his house, where he had a canopy over a space in which was open to the air, though it would be protected, would be sealed from with locked doors. And Eglon is in there, and that is where they have brought Ehud to meet with Eglon. And as he does, he dismisses them, and so Ehud is in there with the king alone. And as the king gets up from his chair to hear this message, I mean, you can just imagine Eglon supporting himself getting up. It is then that Ehud, being left-handed, takes the sword and plunges it in. The very picture of how that the fat just covered up the entirety of the handle of the sword is a little bit uncomfortable, a little bit disturbing. But we can see that Ehud was able to kill Eglon. Now we can see the escape is possible with pause in verses 24 through 26. After he had gone, the servants came and found the doors of the upper room locked. They said he must be relieving himself in the inner room of the house. They waited to the point of embarrassment. But when he did not open the doors of the room, they took a key and unlocked them. There they saw their Lord fallen to the floor, dead. While they waited, Ehud got away. He passed by the idols and escaped to Syria. Now, here in this picture, we see that Ehud has killed Eglon. And now he must escape. He slips out of the doors of the upper room and locks them. And from there, he proceeds. And the way these were made was much like a typical lock that had a mechanism on the front of the door that you could lock them and pull it shut. So he wasn't needing the key in his possession to be able to lock the door. He would just close it and it would lock. And so nobody can get in. So Ehud, with a pause in the action, is getting away. You know, a real interesting part of the story here. It says that the servants and the soldiers came back up to the door to check on the king, and the door was locked. In the Hebrew, it says he covered his feet, which basically only has one meaning in the Hebrew. I'm going to have to euphemize this a little bit. They didn't persist on trying to get Eglon's attention because Eglon was busy doing number two. Why is that significant to the story? Because Eglon was a very big man. And they would have to allow, they would have to be a little more patient with pursuing getting Eglon from his business to answering the door. Hey, this bought Ehud the time he needed to get away. For no one of these servants, no one of these soldiers dared go into a situation that might be embarrassing for the king and awfully unpleasant for themselves. And so they waited. And they waited some more. And they waited until they felt like, oh my, this is to the point of embarrassing. We're still standing out here. So then they go in and they find that Eglon has been killed and he's laying on the floor. But in the meantime, we see that Ehud has passed on through. He has escaped. He has gone by those idols. Remember those idols, the ones where he passed by and they remember, and he remembered, I've got a plan and let's go execute it. Now he's going by those exact same idols. Is this just a connecting point? Is this just an authorial insert so that we got an idea of the picture? I think not. Why is the story mentioning the idols? Because they are utterly and completely lifeless. And in the midst of the lifelessness of the idols, God is still getting his work done. That is why it's making reference, not once, but twice, to Ehud passing by these idols. So now, Eglon is dead. Empowerment is proclaimed in verses 27 through 30. When he arrived there, he blew a trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went down with him from the hills with leading them. Follow me, he ordered, for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands. So they followed him down, and taking possession of the fords of the Jordan, they led to Moab. They allowed no one to cross over. At that time, they struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all vigorous and strong. Not a man escaped. That day, Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years. Now we can see within this, Ehud immediately blew the trumpet. He did not retire to the situation room to figure out what he was going to do next. By faith, Ehud knew God had delivered Moab into their hands. How much work of God fails to get done because we stop and think about it. Because we contemplate, well, is this really what God wants us to do? And one of two things can happen. We either talk ourselves out of it, or we simply lose interest. Ehud blew the trumpet and told the men, let's go. God has delivered Moab into our hands. You see, their effort was part of the picture, but it's not significant. For the battle was not theirs. The battle was the Lord's, and it had already been won. They just needed to go and implement the plan that God had already been put into place. With the loss of Eglon, Moab is quickly retreating. I don't know why they felt like they couldn't stand. They were vigorous and strong, it says. Why would the Bible make the point of saying they were vigorous and strong? unless to say they were superior to the fighting men of Israel. They were superior to a man who was crippled in one hand. You see, the battle was the Lord's, and not one of them escaped. And Moab was put subject to Israel immediately following this, and as God had promised through his deliverer, as long as the Ehud was alive, Israel had peace. Now, three things I want to give you to maybe try to bring this story home that you can live it out this week in your own life. Number one, God uses unlikely means to accomplish his purposes. Ehud was not special. In fact, by some standards, he was less than normal. Ehud did not allow that to discourage him. He did not allow that to prevent him from participating in great opportunities. In fact, he became the greatest man of his entire generation. Should that not force us to ask the question, why not me? Should we not pray, Lord, when it comes to doing spectacular things for your kingdom, why not me? For I know, Lord, you are not necessarily looking for those who are able. You are looking for those that are willing. May we be willing that God would use us, for that is very important. Here I am, Lord, use me. Number two, humor is part of the plan. God has often used in Scripture irony to show that he is in control, to flip things around and make them almost humorous in the way that people's plans are absolutely thwarted. Now, within this, as we think of this situation here of these servants and these soldiers standing outside Eglon's private quarters, you have to ask yourself, was the idea that Eglon was going number two, was that their idea? Or had God put that idea into their head? Either way, it doesn't really matter. We know God is sovereign, he's in control, and he arranged it so that Ehud could escape and lead the army in victory over Moab. But within this, with the thought that these soldiers and these servants had, is not only effective for the work of God, it's also funny. Number three, spiritual success follows faith. Give credit where credit is due. Israel routed Moab, but the victory was not theirs. The victory belonged to God. He was the one who gave them into their hands. Did not matter how strong and vigorous they were. You ever face an opponent that seems rather vigorous and strong? Does not matter. For if we trust God, then the victory is ours. For you see, faith, a true trust in God, is going to reflect itself in the subsequent action. Faith determines faithfulness. If we have true faith, then we certainly can move mountains. Our problem is not only in our disobedience, but that is so often where we put our focus. But the problem precedes that. We don't absolutely believe, we don't completely trust God is going to do what he said he is going to do. But if we are willing to do that, then the root problem is not trusting. It results in our incomplete obedience. When it comes to God's work in your life, in your family, in your community, is there a trumpet for you to blow? God has already worked it out. He's already made the way. Father, we thank you that you have given us examples of how you work in life. And it does not matter what comes against it. If you have so willed, it will so be. There is no thwarting. There is no changing. There is no plan B aspect to your will. Lord, that we would trust completely. That our lives would be examples of living according to that trust. That, Lord, that somehow, some way, we would not be afraid to blow the trumpet, to see your hand work in our midst, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. One quick little reminder before I get to the interactive part. Romans 14:23. If it is not of faith, it is sin. We've just proceeded through a worship service. I trust that faith was engaged. Now for the interactive part. How many of you want spiritual success in your life? Hey, with that being said, God has not willed for any of you to pass up your opportunity to blow the trumpet. It is not for you to say, I'm too old, I'm too young, I'm too mature, I'm not mature enough. Though we should be encouraging one another to blow the trumpet. God's will for you is to blow the trumpet of his work, in which he is going to use you for his power, for his spirit to flow through you to others to get his work done. You want spiritual success, which most of you said you do. For those of you who don't, you got other issues you need to take care of. There's no other place to take care of them but the cross. That's it. That's the dividing line of history. But within that, for those of us that have, God has willed you to blow the trumpet. May you prepare yourself and your will to blow the trumpet. Please stand. Father, you are an awesome God. Oh, how small we make you compared to our circumstances, compared to difficulties, compared to struggles, compared to perceived areas in which we want to see you work. Forgive us, Lord, for putting the result of that work as something so small. Lord, may you explode your power in our presence through those that are willing to to blow the trumpet, Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.